asking for the bill to read the three different portions that are set aside for this reading, and make a couple of remarks, and then we can have the Lord's help again to learn about this aspect of the Lord's present ministry. So,
begin with Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7. Verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
3:26. Can you read 26 also? It's not on there.
Okay. And verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens.
For this reading, want to, with the help of the Spirit of God, to look at another present ministry of the Lord Jesus, and that as our high priest. And this is a big topic. And but I just wanted to point out some of the salient points in the three passages that we're directed to. One is, and before we get into them, perhaps we might have a little discussion on what is a high priest. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Why was a high priest needed? What was the role that the high priest played in its inception when we have God telling Moses to set apart Aaron to be that first high priest? And then what about, priests before that? What is the role of a priest? We're going to have some discussion on that. And then, and the high priest in particular. And then we can look at the present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, and how that is to be effective in our lives as we move about. So perhaps if we can follow that line, we can be much profitable.
If we are priests, as we read in 1 Peter, of the Most High God, why do we even need a high priest?
Same question relative to the Old Testament priesthood. Israel had a priesthood, of course. The church is a priesthood. Similar, but very different. Israel had a priesthood. They were involved in the holy things of God, having to do with sacrifices. They attended to the tabernacle first, and then the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And there were three orders of priests, and they had to do with when they were carrying the tabernacle, its covering, setting up the tabernacle, the tent, the equipment. Some would take care of the Ark of the Covenant, the vessels, and there are various aspects of priests. And these three categories had to do with the tabernacle and the temple and the holy things, having to do with sacrifices. And they also had a high priest.
That's correct.
So they had a priesthood. There was a distinction between the common people, and then there was that tier of Levi. The Levitical priests were from the tribe of Levi. And they were designated for a particular role and function of taking care of the sacrificial system that was in place in the Old Testament. And there was a high priest as well. And they had their responsibilities regarding the altar. Sacrifices had to be slain. They had to cut the sacrifices in pieces, different kinds of sacrifices, whether they were burnt offerings or meal offerings or peace offerings or trespass offerings. They all had to be handled, and they had to be handled by the priests. And it was a continual activity going on all day and all night. The light in the temple, the candelabra, had to be lit, had to be maintained. The bread had to be put out on the showbread, on the table. The incense had to be handled and dealt with. So there was continual activity by this select group of people out of the 12 tribes. One tribe was a priestly tribe, and they had the responsibility of taking care of the sacrifices and the worship of Israel in the Old Testament. And yes, there was a high priest.
And the high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once and once a year. So, just represent before God.
So then what was the sense of, or the essence of a high priest? If there were priests, and the sons of Aaron were all priests, and the lineage followed, what was the need of a high priest? Just for that one incident?
The representation is always the foreshadows of what happened there, of what is happening now. We have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we said before, he presents us before God, not just once a year. And that is the really the essence. It's to teach us. All that what happened before them is written for our learning in the Old Testament. These are pictures that we can gain a lot of insight from. Like we use the Apostle Paul as an example. We learn by examples. These are those examples and what it all took for the high priest to be able to go into the holiest of all. Because can we, we have this advocate, can we make our confession, but before a holy God, before this put away, can we go into the presence of God? Or do we need an intercessor there? And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our advocate. He's doing that for us. Once we are out of this body, and we shall be like him, as God says, we shall see him as he is, then it's all holiness. Then we can be the presence of God. Practically,
It's not accidental that the last session we talked about this matter of the holiness of God and how so much other he is than what we are. One of the things that was mentioned in all the comments about the priest and the priesthood, it had to do with things pertaining to God. Right? If you look at the institution of the priesthood in Exodus, set apart Aaron and his sons so that they may minister to me in the priest's office the things that pertain to God. What we have in the idea of the priest is what is for God as an intermediary between the failing condition of man, God's holiness, and that's why it is always intimately connected with the sacrifices. Because what did the sacrifice demonstrate? It demonstrated the fact that God's justice needed to be satisfied. And so you have in the death of all the offerings and all that the priests were engaged with was this matter of taking the offering brought by an offerer, slaying it appropriately, putting it on the altar, and the priest is very much connected with the altar. With the high priest is the one distinction that makes the high priest distinct. It is only the high priest who went in to the presence of God. Now, if you read Exodus 26, I think it is, 26 and 27, when you get the institution of the high priest, there was a whole set of things that the high priest wore. And when he wore them, it was so that he bore before God the witness and testimony of the people. He had on his shoulders, he had on his breastplate, he had on his head, different things that would demonstrate and illustrate that he represented before God, stood in the place for the people. And so he bore their names, he on his breast and on his shoulders, so that he might stand between them and a holy God. And he went in once a year to make atonement for the people. So that's the backdrop of this matter of a high priest. What is necessary? It is in the things pertaining to the holiness of God that is why a high priest is necessary. Now, what we have is the inferiority of the Aaronic priesthood, because why? Aaron was a man just like you and me. And Aaron was a failure, just like you and I. And what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the superiority of his high priestliness and the accomplishment of what he was able to do once. What he was able to do once, all of the high priests and the priests from year after year could not do because of the greatness of the sacrifice. And so now, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice, he enters in to heaven, having obtained an eternal redemption. Once. And so there's no more offerings, no more sacrifices. He, by the sacrifice of himself, has satisfied forever God's holy and righteous demands with regard to sin. And so now he continues now in this role as a high priest. But he does so in the sense not to address sin and sins, but he's there to boost and to support and to represent us. And we'll go through these passages and we'll see the different attributes and characteristics of this ministry so that in each of them, you know, I think it says therefore or wherefore, it has some kind of consequence when we meditate and think about the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly activity on our behalf.
It's the significance of the two places, like the shoulders and the breast. The shoulder pieces and the breast was born. If I'm not mistaken, the shoulder would speak of strength. And the breast was affection. And isn't he that significant of our Lord Jesus? He is with us or for us in strength and affection.
Could we also add, in general, the word priest? Didn't the priests go into God to represent, to represent the people before God, and then came out from God to represent God to the people.
It's interesting also, Paul, that I heard recently that in one of the national treasures in our country, the Louisa May Alcott House in Lincoln, or in Lexington, she had drawn certain pictures on the walls of the house. And they discovered this. They had to use an infrared light in order to see these pictures because the ink that was used faded away, no longer visible. But the stones that were on the shoulders of the high priests, they were engraved. They were engraved in stone, the names of the children of Israel, so that there was nothing that could ever efface them. Nothing that, there's no, the age or time did not cause those epaulets to wear down or to fade away. The names would never leave. They were engraved on the shoulder pieces. They were actual stones. And also the breastplate. The names of the children of Israel were engraved on the breastplate of the high priest. And he has to speak to his heart. He has a heart, even though he's in heaven right now, his heart of affection is always toward us. And that was true of the Old Testament priest as well. The high priest, he would bring that into the presence of God, and it would suggest that his heart of affection was being demonstrated in his care for the people who were on the outside of the temple, on the outside of the tabernacle, yet on the inside, it was care and affection that was brought toward God. It was really in the direction of worship. And but for us, the Lord Jesus, there's nothing engraved on his breast or on his shoulders, but his hands. In Ezekiel, or one of the minor prophets, speaks of the fact that his hands, of course, are engraved. Raven. And what he sustained on Calvary will ever be seen as he brings into the presence of God what he's sustained there on our behalf. So there will never be an effacing, never be a wearing away, never be a dulling or fading of the effects of what he did and what he bears before God right now.
In other words, our names can never be erased from him.
Mm-hmm. Brother, were the verses in chapter 5 read, Hebrews 5?
No.
There's, going along with what we just said, and back to the question of why the need for a high priest, the answer is given in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 5 verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from amongst men is established for men in things relating to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, being able to exercise forbearance towards the ignorant and erring, since he himself also is clothed with infirmity." And then it goes on, but just, you know, as it was already mentioned, but here's the scripture to back that up, that a high priest is established for men and things relating to God, to offer up, and this is good to know, both gifts, which would seem like things that wouldn't have anything to do with sins, like the burnt offering, the peace offering, a meal offering, and sacrifices for sins. So as we go on, we will, of course, have already established that Jesus has already done that one sacrifice for all, never to be repeated, which I think would relate back to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, that one day the high priest went in. He went in that one day, and that was it. Unfortunately, it had to be repeated year after year, but with the Lord Jesus, it was once for all eternity. But then the work of the priest doesn't stop with the Day of Atonement. There are now, although there's no more need for sacrifices for sin, but there are gifts being offered, and certainly, I think verse 2 is the part that we really have emphasized in our outline, which is the exercising forbearance toward the ignorant and erring. Notice it's not necessarily toward the sinning, for the sinners, but ignorant and erring. And this relates to infirmity.
I think it's interesting to note on this very point that the portion that was read in chapter 4, which we address here as is sympathetic, knows what we experience and so forth. In chapter 4, verse 15, "For he is not a high priest which cannot be touched with our feelings and infirmities. How is that? But was in all points tempted, like as we are, but without sin." The Lord experienced our human experience, yet without sin. And therefore, when we are confronted with whatever is before us in this world, the Lord already knows about it. He's experienced it, and he can have compassion and sympathy to us. Gordon.
You can start back in chapter 2. You have in chapter 2 that he did not take on angelic form, but was made of the seed of Abraham. It behooved him to be in all things made like unto his brethren. We talked about that a little bit this morning. We summed the hymn. This aspect of the Lord's work has to do with his coming to where we are, where we were, in order that he might raise us up. He represents us before God, and he in things pertaining to God, but he comes to where we were to be made like we are in order that we might raise us up. And this is a wonderful thought. He's merciful, characterized by mercy, and characterized by faithfulness. And so the work of the Lord Jesus is that he, in through the very nature of his being and character, is the only one capable, right, to represent before God and to do what we had this morning, be able to lay hands on both sides. He is the one who came to where we were, and in knowing everything that the divine required, he fits us and makes conditions so that he can now raise us up. And so he's merciful. The thought of merciful is loving kindness, his kindness, his goodness, his mercy extended to us, having compassion to knowing what we are. And then faithful, being faithful to who God is and being faithful to himself in order to bring us into a condition that we might be able to have now a relationship with God. This is really what the priest, the high priest does. The high priest makes conditions such that the people might have a working relationship with the holy God. How could God dwell amongst Israel? How could God dwell amongst such a sinful, rebellious people? It's because he could look down and see what the high priest did on that Day of Atonement in sprinkling the blood. And he can find a way in which he can dwell with sinful men. And so here, what we have is the high priestly work of Christ is he comes to raise us up, demonstrating to us mercy and faithfulness, and so that he is the one also who made propitiation. It's the same word. It says reconciliation in the authorized, but it's the word propitiation, which we had at the end of the other study. It is his work, his one sacrifice, that is able to bring us into a condition in which we now have a relationship with God. And this is because he was the high priest who made that one sacrifice for sin, sacrificing himself.
You know the old statement that Jesus saves and he keeps and he satisfies. And all of these things are seen here. In Psalm 16, is a verse in verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. thou maintainest my law. And so I think the thought of maintenance is appropriate. Not only does he save us, but every need that we have, he maintains us, whether it's in relationship to our failure, whether it's in relationship to our encouragement, we need encouragement, whatever the need might be. And that was one of the things of the high priest. He had compassion on the ignorant and so forth, and he was always available. The priests were always available to help the people. And whether it was failure in the part of the priesthood, it was suffering on the part of the people. Because they needed help. And they would bring their sacrifices. As some of you were talking about, you know, the five offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering had to do with failure, but the other three offerings had to do with worship. And I think a large portion of the priesthood, as we would look at it, had to do with their giving rise to worship of Jehovah, bringing to him that which would be for his enjoyment. And we have that in the incense, being small. And all these various components really had to do with God getting from the people that which he could enjoy. And it speaks about Christ. Everything that Christ did, whether when he was on the cross suffering as the sin offering, that was the non-sweet-smelling savor. But his obedience to the Father was that which brought enjoyment to the Father's heart. And so we must never forget that there were these two aspects to the work of Christ on the cross. But now, as a great high priest, he is bringing us. And it says not only does he bring many sons to glory, but he really is the file leader when it comes to worship as well. We have that in Hebrews chapter 2. We see there that verse 11, both he that sanctifies and he that are sanctified are all of one, which causes him not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or the assembly, will I sing praise unto thee. And so this is a Godward thing. This has to do with leading the people in a Godward progression so that God can get enjoyment from redeemed hearts, redeemed souls that appreciate what he's done. And it's all centered in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Day by day, we appreciate more of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. For us sitting here, it might be a little difficult seeing that, except for Larry, we were not Jews. And the Jewish person could identify with the high priest and the priest and so forth. And as we mentioned, it was the responsibility for the priest to represent the people to God and represent God to the people. But then we as Gentiles, we are told we were without God, without Christ. Then what? But the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the grace of God can come down, meet us where we are, and I think it was mentioned earlier, lifts us up. God manifested in flesh, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for him to represent us before God, there was the need for him to take on manhood. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Beloved saints, you and I would be sitting here today without any relationship with God, and there's no one to represent us to God. We would be just reading a book that makes no sense. But because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself manhood, and young people, we don't like to talk about Christmas, but let's talk about Christmas today. The importance of the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself manhood. We have it in both aspects. That he might destroy the works of the devil. He took on manhood. And to bring us into relationship to God and to represent us before God, there was the need for him to take on manhood. And so we now have this great high priest. Mm-hmm. Such a great high priest. Is he so far from us? What did he do when he came into this scene? We had read to us in the scripture, he was tempted in all points as we are. Just think about what you might be going through and ask yourself, did the Lord Jesus Christ experience it? We're beyond what you're going through because he is the perfect Son of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, it was not Adam who was being tempted. It was the perfect, spotless Son of God, who now Satan was throwing his best at him for 40 days and 40 nights. The one who became man, the Son of God. And then lastly, we read at the end of 40 days, and that's what we dwell on. That which took place at the end of 40 days. But beloved, for 40 days he was being tempted by Satan. And he came out victorious. And he is saying to you, and he's saying to me, if I, as a man, walk this scene, and I was victorious over all that the enemy had to throw at me, you can be the same as well. Why? Because I have passed through it. And now I am on high, representing you before a holy and a righteous God. And if I did it, you can do it as well.
We didn't read verse 18 of chapter 2. Maybe you can help me away. But for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I think it goes along with some of the things you were saying.
I think that's really the wonderful point that you want to focus on in this first section. He came to where we were. He identifies with humanity, realizing what humanity needs before a holy God, and now he enters in, and he's faithful. Faithful to both sides. Faithful to God, and merciful, because now that's what we need. Right? That's what we need. We need mercy. And he comes and he takes on both sides. He represents us before God, and he represents God to us, and he says, you know what? I'm fully qualified. I am fully qualified because everything that we just heard was thrown at me in the human condition, and I remained faithful to God. And so when you get on and you read in the next couple of verses, it says, wherefore, consider, take to heart that you have one who has been faithful, who's been tested the way no one else could be tested. He is more sensitive to things than you and I because he was sinless. You know, we get hardened. You know, we get jaded. His conscience was so sensitive because he was sinless. Holy, we'll get to that later. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet, he endured every temptation to know what it is to be completely and totally human in an absolute condition of dependency. And then he answers to all of that in the perfect sacrifice, so that now he brings us up, raises us up, and he says, you know what? Consider him, because he's been faithful. He's endured it. And what he imparts to you and me is the same ability to endure it as well. So he suckers. He is one who comes and he supports. You know, he's concerned. He knows about what we go through. Mm-hmm. He knows about the holiness of God. And as a high priest, he's able to represent both sides. And he's there for you.
I'm glad you read the verse in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Mm-hmm. I think it's important to say this, especially perhaps for younger ones, to rivet this into their mind, because a lot of people today feel the Lord Jesus could have sinned in his temptation, and he could not have. Three things about that. He did not sin. In him was found no sin. And he could not have sinned. And it is not just because he was God that he could not sin. As a perfect man, he could not sin and would not sin. Concerning Mary, it was said concerning her, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so his temptation was different than Adam's temptation. Mm-hmm. Adam was tempted as being someone that was innocent. But the Lord Jesus was someone who was tempted as someone who was holy. There's a vast difference between Adam and Christ. And so that's important to keep that for us at all times. Because so many people, including many Christians today, say that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. Because they say that it would be a valid test if he could not have failed. And they said that he was able not to sin. Theological twist. But we would say that he was not able to sin. Not that he was able not to sin. You know, they use these terms, but the Lord Jesus was not able to sin. He was far above it.
One point that maybe I'd like to throw in at this point, and I think we touched on it before, but he became a man, but he's gone back to heaven, and he's a man forever. Yeah. That's something that, I mean, it may not be full theme, but the thought is he's a real man in heaven.
Yeah.
And there wasn't a man in heaven before. But just leave that.
He's our man in heaven. Glorified man.
So in suffering, he has been at all points tested. When you go to chapter 4, this is just a segue right into the point that we just made. He is a man who has passed through the heavens. In verse 14, we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And this is the point that was made a little earlier. But on all points tempted, but tested like as we, yet without sin. This is the point we just had. Therefore, let us... And then there's another therefore. Then we'll come to the therefore. But I just wanted to point out here is he's touched with the feeling. Sympathy is a attribute in which one takes up the feelings and the concerns and the reactions to an event, even though they have not happened to them. But in the Lord Jesus, he can take them up in a way, because not only has it happened to him, but he is sensitive to the reality of what that is, what it means. When we think about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about these aspects of him, one, raising us up, and then while he raises us up, he is aware of our own frailty. Now, I'm going to ask the question, and I know brethren will jump in to help here. When it says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, what is the difference between infirmities and failings? What do we understand by infirmities?
I would think that that would be weakness.
Yeah.
Weakness.
Consequences caused because of sin. It doesn't necessarily happen to sin.
Well, we know that it can't be a sin.
He doesn't have sin.
Because he could not sin. We heard that. He did not sin. He could not sin. He knew no sin. So infirmities... And this is the way I understand it. I hope it helps, and I hope it's correct. I think it's correct. Infirmities has to do with the conditions connected with humanness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So Jesus fell asleep in the boat. We had that this morning. That's not a sin to fall asleep. It's a weakness. Mm-hmm. Jesus came to the disciples. And he says they were sleeping. He says, sleep on. Mm-hmm. You know, you're tired. He experienced the conditions of what it is to be human in a fallen creation, right? In a creation that's tainted. and we get tired, we see things. And who can feel them more than us, than the Lord Jesus? I think about the scene at Lazarus' tomb. And very often we think that Jesus was crying because Lazarus died. No, no, no. Read the passage a little carefully. He was crying because he saw what was going on around him. And he was able to be sensitized to the realities of the conditions that sin has imposed upon humanity. And as a result, he feels it more so than not. We get conditioned. We get hardened. You know, for example, you know, if you live in a bad neighborhood, you know, you get kind of hardened to, you know, in the bad neighborhood. You put your face on and you put your swagger on because that's the way you adjust in that kind of neighborhood. But Jesus Christ can look beyond that and can see the reality of what that whole situation is. And he feels it. And he feels it in a way more significantly than you and I could ever feel it. And so now he's able then to sympathize with the conditions that we face. You know, we struggle. And every one of us in this room struggles with, man, I want to read more. I want to study my Bible more. Man, I pick it up and the eyelids become 10 tons. You know? Natural tiredness and fatigue often sets in when we want to do. And the Lord has a sensitivity towards that because he knows what it was to be tired. Now, if we're tired because we're doing a whole bunch of other stuff, that's another story. But this matter of infirmities is weaknesses that are part of being human in a fallen creation. The Lord is sympathizing with us and he's able to then give us the encouragement to go on. And so, again, it says, let us therefore. We know that he is there. He knows what our conditions are. He knows the terms of which we labor under. And he says, because I am a high priest representing your interest before God, he says, you can come boldly. You can come in. You can come in and you can express your need and your concerns. I've made it all possible. I've made the way that you might be able to enter in and have this kind of relationship with God. And I know what you're feeling. I know what you're experiencing when it comes to infirmity, weakness. Now, there was a question asked, what's the difference between then this high priestly ministry and what we had earlier this morning with regards to advocacy? Well, here, it's with regards to weakness. It's with regards to the fact that we're in a fallen creation. It's in the fact that before God, we need one to represent us because of our own just frailty. In advocacy, what we have is one to represent us when we have failed and not lived up to our calling. And so in one aspect, it's on the positive side, to encourage us, to keep us going on, to give us a focus, to give us an encouragement. And the other one, an advocacy, comes in alongside to help us when we are failing. So we're encouraged by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to succor us and was able to sympathize with us because he felt and was tested in all points. As we are. Yeah, but I want to just reemphasize the point Brother Leonard made, because it's a terrible doctrine that's going around, and many people embrace it as if it's, you know, some stellar truth, and it's just wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ came down to be what we are in order to raise us up, and he imparts to us the capacity and the ability to not sin, which we had this morning. But he identifies with us not because we bring him down to our level and he could have sinned, which is the fallacy. Right. It's really to appreciate in his high priestly work, he has raised us up to a state and to a condition that we're now in relationship with the Holy God and we don't have to sin. He imparts to us so much more. And if we get the truth that way, I think it makes a whole lot of difference rather than dragging down the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity to suggest that he could have sinned. He raises us up to a condition in which we don't have to sin. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's tremendous ministry, tremendous power.
I have a question relative to matter of priesthood and sympathy. Yes, advocacy is clear, priesthood is clear, but verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy in Psalm 51, he begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David writes this because he had sinned, several sins. And here, in the context of the high priest, he says, "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I think the Lord Jesus, in several instances in the Gospels, which we can identify with when we fail. For example, there's the woman taken in adultery and then react. She should have been stoned. She had committed a sin that was worthy of death. They brought her before the Lord, "Those who know more. Where are those thine accusers?" He shows mercy to her. Here's Peter, having sinned, having denied the Lord, not only once, but three times. "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I go before you into Galilee." And then he deals with Peter very much the same way that Joseph dealt with his brothers in Genesis. And having dealt with them, then he reveals himself, "I am Joseph." And the same thing can be true with us. When we fail, his brothers fail, to picture of forgiveness that brought back into relationship with Joseph, he reveals himself to them, and that can be true of us as well. A distance comes as a result of failure. The Lord deals with us, whom we love, he scourges, and so forth. And he brings us back into relationship with himself. And then we see Peter again. After the Lord shows his great power, Jesus, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And so, at least when it comes to the affections, and when it comes to the matter of the relationship that we see in the Gospels of how the Lord dealt with his own, we see something of his heart. We see something of his care. We see something of his compassion and his mercy. And I'm not saying that that's priesthood there, because priesthood, of course, has to do with this ascended ministry. But we see the elements of his heart as he expresses himself in compassion to those who have fallen, and how precious that is as well.
The Lord knows the depth of every temptation that his people go through. And as Brother Mark mentioned, he has raised us up to a level where we don't have to sin. But every now and then, we may yield to temptation. We may give in. And what has the Lord provided for us not to give in? The throne of grace. Do we really make full use of it? Where the invitation has been extended to us, come boldly. 5 minutes for most of us, for me. Hit the knees and run. Come boldly. Brethren, that is an invitation. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. And there is provision there for us. So that when we are going through the trial and the temptation, there is ample provision there that we will not give in. Because it's the enemy who's attacking. It's the enemy who wants us to give in and fail. And the Lord Jesus wants us to realize, I have been there. All that the enemy threw against me, I was able to come out victoriously. And the scripture says to us, after the temptation was ended, the angels came and strengthened him. But we have the throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time.
If I may, I just want to emphasize the verse that Brother Leonard mentioned it back in chapter 2 about he suffered being tempted. Just want to go back to that thought of he suffered, because now that we've had it established that he couldn't have sinned, that doesn't mean the temptation didn't affect him. It caused him suffering. He suffered. When there's many instances. You think of, well, of course, the biggest one, when he was in the garden praying, you know, he was in agony. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And then later on, when people were spitting in his face and mocking him and beating him, that's a temptation. He certainly could not have sinned, but he certainly suffered. And even when his own family members rejected him, you know, who are you? Who do you make yourself to be? You know, if you really do these things, then go ahead, go up to the feast, do these things in public. You know, even his own brethren didn't believe him. That was a temptation that certainly caused him suffering. And we can always meditate on these things. We certainly don't have the time to go into each one right now, but just to think when we're going through a painful time, to meditate on the Lord Jesus and how he endured the same circumstances, I would put it, and how he certainly did come through victoriously, and not just victoriously in the sense that he was able to make it through without sinning. For us, that's enough of a victory, right? That would be good enough for me. If I could get through a painful situation without uttering something in haste or you know, having an evil thought, I would consider that success. But that wasn't success for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was able to go through those circumstances and bring glory to God. And that is the goal for you and I, that when we go through temptation, it's not enough for God that we just don't sin. What he is able to impart to us is the ability to go through that difficulty in a way that glorifies God. The Apostle Paul could say, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. What does that mean? That means he knows how to go through a situation where there's no food on the table, the mortgage is not going to get paid on time, or, you know, the heat bill, the gas company is going to shut off the heat, whatever. He knows how to go through a situation where he is not having all his needs met, but by the grace of God, because then he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he has the ability to get through that situation in a way that will bring glory to God. That's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the Lord Jesus will help us with as high priest in our infirmity. Let's not limit his ministry to keeping us from stumbling. He's certainly able to do that and keeping us from sin. Let's go beyond that, because the Lord Jesus is the one who said that in bearing fruit, the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's what he's there at the Father's right hand to make sure we do, that we bear fruit, and he helps us through these infirmities. If I could just make one other point about mercy, Brother Leonard had asked, why is it mercy and grace? We seem to think that, well, grace goes so much beyond mercy that we don't even need to think about mercy anymore. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul talks about his fellow laborer, Epaphroditus, who was sick and close to death, he says in verse 27 of chapter 2, for he was also sick close to death, but God had mercy on him, and not indeed on him alone, but also on me, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. So there's a situation where we can ask for mercy. When was prayed before the break, it was a brother who is suffering with a physical ailment. The Lord Jesus doesn't just help us with weaknesses, with, you know, our, which we generally think of in a spiritual sense. In other words, our tendency to mess up, our tendency to dishonor God, our tendency to fall into sin. He even intercedes and ministers to us with respect to our physical condition even, as was the case here. They were praying for this brother who was close to death, and sure enough, the response was that he was spared. And Paul considers this mercy. Mercy on the brother and mercy upon for himself, that he might not have sorrow upon sorrow. So may we also be just encouraged to go beyond how we would limit the Lord's ministry, to see how he helps us to bring glory to God, and how he even goes so far as to help us with our physical condition as well.
Let me bring a thought in verse 15. And this, I think someone at Leonard could help us with this, with the grammar. But I was taught that when you read verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And I believe you have two negatives in there. And when you have those two negatives in there, it makes a very strong positive.
Yes.
Am I correct?
Yes, correct?
So in a sense, we can say we do have. What you're really saying is we do have a priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses and so on.
Yeah, I believe that the translators, I never really looked into that carefully, but what I've read of this passage is this, that when they did translate that way, it was for that reason. They could have simply said, we have a high priest who can touch. But whenever you can, in English at least, you have a double negative, you're really strongly saying,
right,
we do have a high priest. We do not have one who cannot be touched. In other words, we have one who is touched,
right,
and is touched deeply with the feelings of our infirmities.
Second point was that as we read this, we really should have in our minds the Old Testament picture where not anybody could go into the Holy of Holies at any time. It was, you know, only the high priest once per year, and he had to do it very, very carefully. Now, you know, because we do have this high priest, the Lord Jesus, our high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's no longer, we are not being condemned. We are actually being invited and encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. And in a sense, we are, you know, we don't avail ourselves of that great privilege. Maybe we don't see the privilege that we really have.
The veil has been rent from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. Scripture is very careful in how it expresses itself. If it mentions from the bottom to the top, someone might get the idea that man has had something to do with it in pulling it apart. But it started from the top. And the approach starts with God. He's the first mover, and he's the one who is approaching man. And so he died on the cross, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And now, the way into the holiest of all is available to us. So there's no intermediaries, and no veils. We can go directly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy.
Job says, "My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." And isn't that the work of the Lord Jesus? How precious that is. And who comes before the throne of grace but the dependent man? One who has to depend on God. There's no other source. There's no other way. There's no other recourse. And the praying man. It's not something that because I'm saved I fall into. It's something that I have to do because I'm saved. The Lord wants his own to pray. He wants to hear them so that he can plead their cause.
In the last couple of moments, maybe the time flies. We'll look at these last, the one in chapter 7, and here we have the saving high priest. And if the other two seem a little bit fuzzy, and you know we weren't very articulate and clear in how we can see the value of that ministry of his suffering and his sympathy, it is very plain and very clear in chapter 7, because here this man continues ever. So one of the things that we find is, unlike Job's friends who were up one day, down one day, who couldn't do anything to comfort him, who do nothing for him, unlike the inconsistencies that we see in each other, we go through a situation and we look for support from our brethren, and it may be there, it may not be there. We have one who is unchanging, one who is constant. Right? And that's a very powerful thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and throughout all the ages. He is the same. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's not going to default. But then it says he is able to save, and not just save, but to the uttermost. We started out with this idea of him raising us up, being fully aware of what we are, encouraging us and being a source of encouragement that we might strive and that we might be what he intends for us to be. But then we have this assurance that, you know what? As the Savior, he saves utterly and completely. Mm-hmm. And then, not only does he save completely, but now he's ever living, as we just had the point. He's praying. He's praying for you and me. Mm-hmm. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We talked about Peter, and it says, I have prayed, and Peter and the disciples, I have prayed for thee. I forget how that goes. I prayed for thee. Thy faith fail not. And so the Lord's compassion, his love, his concern gives us this sense as our great high priest that we're going to be delivered and saved as a daily salvation to the uttermost, and then he ever lives, he's praying for us. To know that as our high priest, in things pertaining to God, he's praying for us. He knows what we're going through, and he's praying for us. That's an amazing thought. Mm-hmm. That's an amazing thought. And what it does is, then it says, for such a high priest became us. We could do with nothing less. We could do with nothing less. And if we could do with nothing less, do we appreciate how much this really means? He says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So it gives us a perspective. It gives us a sense to look outside of ourselves, away from this world, up to him who is in glory, who is living to pray for us, and has set it upon himself to say, I have kept all those thou hast given me. You know, and then it says in John, none of them, no one can pluck them out of my hand. He saves to the uttermost. That's the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every day when I wake up, I may not think about it, I may not do it, but he's praying.
Then came Amalek. And we were talking about failures, we're talking about difficulties. When Amalek comes, and he will, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. We had earlier, but just to mention it again in this context, Moses was on the mountain. He was in an elevated place, looking down at the struggles of the people down below. And he's praying to God for the children of Israel who were being buffeted by Amalek. And when Moses prayed, he lifted up his head like this. And as the sun went on, as the day went on, Moses' head became heavy. And as we pray, 1 Timothy chapter 2, they're not always to pray. He says that praying for others, the kings and authority, and intercessions and prayers may be given, thanks and so on. We can also intercede for others. And intercession has to do with the idea of praying for those who cannot pray for themselves. And helping others in that fashion. Well, Moses' hands became heavy because he also was a human. A man with infirmities. But, and when Moses' hands fell, Israel lost the battle at that particular juncture. And when his hands were raised, giving an illustration of prayer, then they won the battle. Well, Aaron on one side was the high priest, and Hur on the other side, they held up Moses' hands. And as they held up his hands, I think they put a place for him to sit as well. Then Israel won the battle. But how precious it is for us to realize that we have one whose hands do not grow heavy. His hands will never grow heavy, never grow weary. And he prays for us at all times. And I think, we won't take the time to look at it, but I think, if I'm not mistaken, in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus was seen in ascension, he blessed them. I believe that blessing was his hand raised. And so we see that as he was leaving the scene, he was giving a foretaste what would be throughout this age, as he is the great high priest. He left that scene with his hands raised. That's where he is now, with his hands raised, at least in principle. And when he comes back, of course, his hands will be seen again. What are these wounds like in my head?
What a privileged people we are.
That's in verse 25, 7:25, he is able. He ever liveth. Our great high priest is able, and he ever liveth. So there's a middle part for us. Let us come unto God by him. He is able, and he ever liveth. But we have to come to God.
Just a correction. In the verse 26 says, is the correction of what we read earlier in chapter 4. The end of 26 says, and made higher than the heavens. Verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 6, 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is just King James that writes it this way, that is passed into the heavens. It's not into the heavens, it's through the heavens. Yes, through. It's a man in glory. Mm. And that's precious too, because he's there where God dwells.
Maybe we can close with a word of prayer, and then we have a 10-13 minute break before last session.